So Philippians chapter 3. It's possible for those of you who are following it with the book in front of you that chapter 3 verse 1 really has more to do with chapter 2 when they allocated chapter and verse divisions. They did so long after the original author. I'm not sure they always got it right. Nevertheless, this morning's passage, which is from verse 1 until 11, begins with that verse. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Well, that's a good note to start with. To put it very plainly, be happy because of Jesus. There are lots of other things which would prevent you from being happy or prevent you from being joyful. But if you know Jesus Christ, be glad in him. Rejoice in him. He says, for me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. What a curious expression. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious. I think what Paul means there is, everything I've said to you so far, you have actually already heard it. It might be that you come to chapel one day and you go away saying, well, I learned nothing new. That might be because the preacher only has one sermon and you know it off by heart. Or it might be that the preacher is simply sticking to the book. No new light, no new revelation. The age-old gospel. Tell me the old, old story. Such things are not tedious. In fact, the gospel of Jesus Christ, if we really believe it and know it, we can never tire of it or grow bored. He says, it wasn't tedious for me to write it, but for you, it is safe. It is a safeguard to you to be reminded of all those things you've already been taught. Now, it might be you've been coming to church for decades. Maybe you've not been coming to church for very long. But if you've been coming for decades, even to this church for decades, chances are when you first came, the preacher said there is a human problem called sin and there is a heavenly remedy called Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And Christ died upon the cross to pay for your sin, and you've got to believe it. And all those decades later, you're still hearing it. It's not tedious. It's wonderful. And it's safe to be reminded of truths which we are only too inclined to forget. The text then appears to take something of a darker tone. Beware of dogs. You sometimes see that on a gate, don't you? But it's usually beware of the dog. The implication is, if you come through this gate, you may well find yourself being bitten, not very welcoming. Paul here, though, is not, I think, talking about dogs in general. It is good advice, beware of dogs. Don't go and stroke them unless you know them. But that is not his priority. And the text goes on, beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. So the dogs here, dog is a metaphor for somebody who would lead you astray from the truth. An evil worker, I can't think of anything more evil than deceiving somebody in the spiritual world of the gospel. And beware of the mutilation, for we are the circumcision. And we often get this theme in the New Testament. Certain Jewish believers were going round, well, were they believers? Some were, I think, perhaps some weren't, saying that if you're not Jewish, you've got to first become a physical Jew. If you're a male, you've got to be circumcised. Without that, you cannot have access to the salvation which Jesus offers you. And of course, circumcision was a wonderful picture to Abraham, a seal of the covenant. An exciting reminder that God is going to save and rescue. But if these people are preaching circumcision without Christ, it has become nothing but a bodily mutilation. And then he describes what the real Christian is. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. It could be worship God in the Holy Spirit or worship God in the Spirit. Different commentators can't agree. And the real Christian, when they come to worship God, they really want to commune with God on a spiritual level. Worship is not just doing particular rituals in a particular order and bowing down here and standing up there and washing hands there. That is not real worship. That's ritual. Now, we can worship God through ritual. This evening, God willing, we'll be having the Lord's Supper. The bread and the wine. But to worship God in the Spirit, to truly believe, to want to be close to Him, to think about Him, that when we're singing a song or a hymn, not mouthing the words and thinking about something else, not even just enjoying the tune, but thinking about what they're teaching and what they're teaching us about the Lord. Jesus talked about people worshipping God in spirit and in truth. And they rejoice in Christ Jesus. Well, that's a repetition of chapter 3, verse 1. Maybe verse 1 does belong in chapter 3. What does it mean to rejoice in Him? For Him to be the source of your pleasure and happiness. If somebody else on earth is the source of your pleasure and happiness, when they let you down, the pleasure goes and the happiness evaporates. If your happiness is in what you yourself have achieved, and that's what he's going to talk about soon, that too will depart from you. But the real Christian, his pleasure, his happiness, his desire is for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who loved us and gave himself for us. And then he says, and have no confidence in the flesh. What a strange expression. That's my flesh. What does it mean not to have confidence in it? At a general level, he doesn't have confidence in what he himself is able to do. If you're somebody who thinks that, well, I'm going to be right with God because of all the good things I've done for him and for each other, for other people, then you've got confidence in your flesh. Or if you're a circumcised person or man who's saying, well, you know, I've been circumcised, that's enough. You've got confidence in the flesh, or the lack thereof. If anyone else thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. What he means there is, here's my CV. When you're applying for a job, you might send a prospective employer your CV. I remember checking a number when I was running the sixth form. And some people are naturally modest. Other people could do with a dose of modesty. But to be fair, for a CV, you list your achievements and what you have done. I've done this. I studied here. I've got this qualification. I've got that experience. I've done the following. In other words, could you possibly turn me down? Yes, says the employer. And Paul is saying, from a human point of view, my CV is more impressive than anybody else's. If being right with God was based upon my biography or anyone's biography, I'd be at the front of the queue. What does he say? Circumcised the eighth day. He's circumcised as well, on the correct day. Of the stock of Israel, a physical descendant of Abraham. Not bad. Of the tribe of Benjamin. He even knows which Hebrew tribe he belongs to. Many of them didn't. A Hebrew of the Hebrews. That might refer to his familiarity with the Hebrew language. There were many Jews living outside of Judea for whom Hebrew was a difficult language and they found it hard to speak. Not Paul. He might come from Tarsus, but he is fluent. Alternatively, he's simply emphasizing the fact of his Jewishness. Concerning the law, a Pharisee. If you're familiar with the Gospels, the strictest group within Judaism were the Pharisees when it came to observing the law. In terms of their doctrine and what they believed, they were pretty good. And Paul was a member of that group. Perhaps his father had been. And he was zealous as well. He was so zealous that he even began his career as a persecutor of Christianity, of the early Christians, because he thought that that zeal, that enthusiasm to kill them, was evidence of his loyalty to God. He was a zealot. His religion was so intensive, it could lead him to violence. So he's saying, look, if anybody can prove in their CV how deeply religious and enthusiastic they were, it's me. I kept the law. Outwardly, I appeared to be blameless. And yet in verse 7, he bursts the bubble. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Imagine somebody who probably doesn't exist, by the way, but they appear to have the perfect life. They've got the happy family, the stable job, the gold-plated pension, the lovely home that's always clean, the children never answer back, the marriage is wonderful, they're well-educated, everybody likes it, everything that we are not, they have got. But imagine such a one stands before God on that great and dreadful day and didn't have Jesus Christ to cover their sin. Now let me show you another. This person has made a lot of mistakes. They've got a lot of things wrong. They weren't very good at school, perhaps. Never seemed to have enough money. Perhaps they weren't popular. No good at this, no good at that. But they had a simple and genuine faith in Jesus Christ. Let me tell you, on that day, on that great day, such a one will be wealthier than all the billionaires combined, happier than all the perfect, so-called perfect people together. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son is condemned already. What Paul is saying here is, outwardly, I seemed to have everything from the Jewish point of view. But looking back, it was a loss. Think of an investor or a businessman. He has a certain amount of capital, and that capital has to be put to good use. You might buy a house and rent it out. You might set up a business and hope to increase the money. What you don't want to do is start with £100,000 and end up with £10,000 or no £1,000. Ideally, you'd like to turn that £100,000 into £200,000 or £300,000 or £1,000,000 and so on. You want to make a profit, not a loss. Paul is saying here, and he's speaking in financial terms, all those impressive things I did, in fact, it was a loss. It was all a big deficit. Because human effort to please God fails. But when you're trusting in what Jesus did for you, you cannot but succeed. Yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord. So even knowing Jesus Christ is worth more than everything else we have put together. He says, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. It's possible his family rejected him. His friends have turned upon him. He's no longer popular. People keep trying to kill him. What kind of life is that? Just imagine if Saul of Tarsus remained Saul of Tarsus. He went to Damascus, he killed a few folk, he came back, held in high esteem. Perhaps one day he'd run his own school of theology in Jerusalem, the new Gamaliel, respected, esteemed, feared. But without Jesus, he'd be nothing. And the nobody who has Jesus Christ is more exalted than even the angels of heaven. Such things he counts as rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Let's go back to our metaphorical CVs, all those good things we've achieved in life, those lovely things we have. It's rubbish in the sense of it won't last. But the riches you have in Christ with God will survive even your flesh. Your house won't. Your car won't. Your reputation won't. Your arms and legs won't. But what you have in Christ will go into eternity. That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. So there are two types of people, trying to be righteous or trying to be good. There are those who see the law of God or even the law of man and say, well, I'm going to keep that law and that law and that law and that law, and I'm going to make sure I keep them very carefully, and that will make me righteous. But we can't. We can't do it. We're not capable of it. And the classic, of course, is the New Year's resolution. People will be talking about that in a month's time. They'll make resolutions for this new year, and by February, they're all broken. We can't even keep the rules that we make up for ourselves. Never mind the ones that a holy God gave at Sinai. But if you want to be right with God, if you want to be righteous by being in Jesus Christ, having your identity in him, then you cannot fail. So his is not a righteousness from the law, but that through faith in Christ. Simple belief. Simple obedience to what he has done. The righteousness which is from God by faith. So many people out there, and you know, people drive past and walk past, and they see the cars snaking off, and they perhaps hear the singing. I hope they do. What do they think we believe? What do they think we teach? A lot of them think it's like this. Right, everybody, here is the Ten Commandments. Go out and obey them. For the record, I think we should obey the Ten Commandments. But obedience won't get you to heaven, because you keep breaking them, and I do. And by the way, there's more than ten. There are lots of them. And we break all of those as well. And you might say, like these folk who are saying, well, you must be circumcised. You might say, ah, well, I was baptized as a baby. Or you might say, I was baptized as an adult. So what? I was confirmed. I went to a church primary school. I'm a church member. what you are, what you have done, what you have planned to do, what you have avoided doing, none of it is good enough. So God sent his only begotten Son so that instead you might believe in him and therefore might not perish but have everlasting life. The Father sent the Son to be the Saviour of the world. That is what Paul is preaching. And I don't think you've heard anything new just then. As far as I can tell, you've all been here before. And you might be thinking, I've heard that before. He's always preaching that. For me to write the same things to you is not tedious, but for you, it is safe. And then he says in verse 10, wonderful words, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. The ancient Greeks who lived back then loved the idea of knowledge. Obtaining knowledge. Paul might mean the knowledge here, though, in the more Jewish understanding of the word, in as much as getting to know him, an intimacy with him. That I may know him. He's not just an abstract figure in the sky. He's not just a distant God, but he is one whom we can know and be intimate with. We begin to learn his ways. We live to please him. But not only to know him, the power of his resurrection. And one day we won't just be spirits, but we'll actually be in a body again. A perfect body. A flesh that neither wrinkles, nor fades, nor decays, nor bruises, nor cuts. A flesh that won't die. And yet he speaks of the power of his resurrection. The power of his resurrection we can know and experience now. I began by speaking of the second birth. You must be born again, Jesus said. That is resurrection power. Spiritually, we come back to life. Phase number two, our bodies will come back to life. And then he again appears to go on a bit of a downer, if I can use that expression. So know him, good. Know the power of his resurrection, that's all right. And the fellowship of his sufferings. Being conformed to his death. Well, that's not very uplifting. And yet when you know him, knowing that he suffered for us, sometimes we suffer for him. I say sometimes we suffer for him. If we were in Nigeria right now, would you remove the word sometimes? Our attackers would be surrounding the building. Petrol cans at the ready. And being conformed to his death. Not just knowing and believing that he died for us upon the cross, but our sinful natures dying as well, that we might live for him and by him and with him and through him. And then verse 11 appears rather strange as well. Quite a few strange things in this passage. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. So far, he's all been very confident. And verse 11, is he kind of losing faith in what he said? If by any means. You know, fingers crossed, I hope it's enough. Well, that's the very opposite to what he's been saying. If you know you're right with God because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, it is a done deal. John writes to his congregation in the first epistle, I write these things to you that you may know you have eternal life. Not hope for the best. And hope in Scripture is a sure expectation that God will fulfill his own word. I might hope it doesn't rain this afternoon. But it probably will. My hope that God the Father will receive me on the merits of Jesus Christ is a sure and certain expectation. That is biblical hope. He says here, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. In verse 11, Paul is not losing what we call his assurance. Now, is it enough? I think he's simply acknowledging there, he's obtaining the resurrection from the dead, the new body and the right relationship with God to be with him forever. It's beyond his ability to procure that. It's not something he himself can arrange for himself. It's something he has to and will leave to God. By any means, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. The means, of course, is Jesus Christ. So what do we learn from this passage before I close? Well, the first thing is, don't be led astray by deeply religious teachers and preachers who give a different message to the Bible. They are out there. They are to a penny. They were around when Paul was around, and they're around today. They were around when this chapel was built. And they'll be around when we are all gone. Don't be led astray by them. Number two. Don't place your confidence in your ability to be good or live a life pleasing to God. It won't be good enough. If you're Jewish, don't place confidence in the fact that on the eighth day you had an operation. Because Paul had all that, and it was a loss without Christ. With Christ, it all meant something. Number three, everything we achieve, important and valuable, though it may be in this life and at this time, by the standards of eternity, it is rubbish if we enter eternity without Christ. Fourthly, righteousness is obtained freely by faith, by believing what God has said in the gospel. So don't trust your own good works, but rather place your full confidence in what Jesus Christ has done for you. And finally, I go back to the beginning. Rejoice in the Lord. We live in a miserable old world, don't we? I don't tend to watch the news, some of you know that. Although I can't escape it. I think it's all depressing. And maybe it's good that we know what's going on. Maybe it's good we know that there's life beyond our bubble. Maybe we do need daily reminders of how fallen humanity is. Maybe we do. But may your joy, may your happiness, may your meaning, may your hope your contentment and your satisfaction not be based upon what you have done, how important you are, how nice you are, but on how wonderful Jesus is and on that wonderful price he paid when he went to that cross and rose from the dead, that people like us, that people like us might know him and the power of his resurrection. Yes, and the fellowship of his suffering. Yes, and be conformed to his death, that we might attain resurrection from the dead.